Right. A song. We're going to study the lyrics of an old Hebrew song this morning. Typically when I say song, as Bible thinkers, we kind of think about the Book of Psalms. But there's very, very many songs throughout the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture specifically. This is one of them. This would have been beautiful Hebrew language put to music. But the context, once again, is very prophetic. It's a song that will be sung. It's a song that kind of summarizes the way life will look here when Christ returns. It's the things that are important to God's people. It's the reality of life on earth upon the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. It's pretty awesome stuff in this chapter, actually. It begins like this. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Might as well memorize the lyrics, church. We'll be hooting and hollering the song at some point. Probably Mahal will be playing the keyboard and fill the bridge. But let's memorize it together. First of all, it begins like this. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Does that sound awesome or what? I don't know that we can say currently we have a strong city with protection that is the very salvation of God. I actually think currently we're living in very vulnerable times. I think currently there's a lot of sheep without shepherds. I think currently there's a wolf or a lion or biblically on the loose seeking whom he may devour. And in many cases, we see society kicking walls in and tearing walls down. Walls that have been long built up, long walls of truth, perimeters, lines that God has drawn, lines that are supposed to protect family, protect absolutes. But we see a culture currently that's working hard to tear all that down. And it does create for a very vulnerable people. And I don't know what that does to your heart. I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, as far as all of us, but it burdens my heart to think about my people, my country, my family, my church, our people. It's hard to think of us being vulnerable and susceptible to evil and corruption and compromise and sin. It does my heart good to know that is a short-lived scenario. There is a time coming when we will have a strong city and righteousness will prevail. And I love the idea of salvation being the very walls of this city. Everybody in this city is safe and yielded to God and his plan. That is awesome to consider and think about. Look at the type of people that are flooding into this city. Look at verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. I want to take a little bit of time and talk about that verse, because that one has intrigued me in studying this. First of all, maybe you're new here. I don't recognize everybody. Forgive me. I don't always know everybody the way you stand with Christ. So I'm a pastor. You understand. I'm compelled to address this issue. But the righteous nation that's being described here, please understand, there is an impossibility as a human to obtain any level of righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ. The only righteousness that you and I can be in possession of would be righteousness that is awarded to us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. There's no amount of elbow grease in any factory anywhere that's going to earn our spot in heaven. There is no way we can earn our salvation by good works. That's the first thing we ought to know, brothers and sisters. And you and I are, in terms of righteousness, bankrupt. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ and he imputes righteousness to our account. And then we are dripping in righteousness, assuming our faith is in Christ. Isn't that great news? That's the gospel, by the way. You know, if you've ever wondered, what's wrong with me? Why can't I stand before God like this in my own existence? It's just that. God loves you. Don't be confused. But you don't have any righteousness, and we need righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God. And the only way we can get some, once again, to emphasize the point, is the righteousness he makes available to you and me by faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. Having said that, there is a righteous nation that's being described. And notice, this righteous nation is characterized by a people that guard the truth. Those are the ones that are flooding into this gate. They are the ones that are, in some of your newer translations, are referred to as the faithful. That's the idea. And I would like to just get us to think about this for a minute, church. It isn't enough to just know the truth. It's not just enough to grow up in church and to be able to recite a few Bible verses. It's not enough to just be familiar with, oh yeah, right, Noah, the ark, the flood. I learned that as a kid. There's a huge difference between just being familiar with the truth and being somebody that's characterized as a guarder or protector of the truth. How precious, here's a question you should ask yourself, how precious is truth to you? Has it compelled you to want to protect it and guard it? When you see truth being compromised and jeopardized, when you see a culture that is very much against the concept of truth, what have we done as a church to guard it and protect it and preserve it? That word that's translated keep in our English Bible, all of those three words that I just described, preserve, guard, and protect, all of those words kind of capture the Hebrew meaning of this word. Truth ought to be to the church, brothers and sisters, so precious that we have put sweat and energy in preserving and protecting it. Now here's something to just think about. I don't know how to do that in a private setting. I don't know how to guard and protect the church in my own personal prayer closet where nobody else knows about it. I don't know how to guard the truth. I can pray, I can seek the Lord, and those are good things, but I don't know how to personally guard and protect truth until we step out there in the public realm. And just so you know, in hindsight, as this scripture is looking back to the church age, the people that are coming into this, that are welcomed into the city, are people known of God. There they are right there. They are the protectors of truth. It stirs my heart, something like that. Makes me want to be more loud than I've ever been. Not that I'm earning my way into this city, but that, once again, is just characteristic of a child of God. I'm just asking us to take that concept before the Lord and pray. But let me give you a New Testament counterpart. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very end of the chapter, if you're a note taker. Paul in there is talking about Timothy and his activity within the church. He says, basically, I'm going to paraphrase, I'm not going to quote it. Wasn't part of the Navigators, and my mind was too burned out. But let me just paraphrase. It goes like this. Timothy, I wrote this letter so that you would know how to conduct yourself within the church. That's the idea. Which, by the way, the church that I'm referring to is the church of the living God. We've made that word a religious term, the term church, but it was actually a word that was used among the Greeks a lot. The ecclesia, it's just an assembly of people that are gathered for a particular purpose. Again, we have made the term church kind of a religious term. All he's saying is we, the blood-bought Christians in this context, we are the people that assemble for a specific purpose. You know what he goes on to say? Of this church, this assembly of people, that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. There it is again, guys. Now, I don't in any way think that the church is the foundation of truth in the theological sense. I think God himself is the foundation of truth. If the church completely erodes, as we know, guess what doesn't change a bit? Truth. Truth is absolute. But the context is our activity within the church. Here's what Paul is teaching. I believe it with all my heart. That in terms of influencing society, the church is absolutely the very foundation of the truth and its effect. In other words, if the church is unwilling to preach and protect and proclaim truth, who is? Show them. Point it out, by all means. If the church is not willing to go outside of what we call the church building and stand for truth, please show me the group of people that are willing to do that. And if you can understand that concept, please understand that's true historically for the last 2,000 years. The church, in that sense, is the foundation of truth. Proclaiming it in a society, and that is a massive responsibility. And it stirs my heart to A, know the truth the best that I can, look for open doors to proclaim the truth, and when doors are closed to the hearing of the truth, do my very best, using all diplomacy to kick that door in and say it anyway. But that's our job, brothers and sisters. As a church, we are the pillar and ground of the truth. I ask us to really pray on that. Think about that, and how does that practically look in your life? Not how does that practically look in my life? I appreciate your concern. A lot of people have shared some concerns with me lately. I really do appreciate your concern. But let's spin it on you. Once in a while, how do you practically protect, preserve, provide for your neighborhood and community the pillar and ground of the truth? Because I know I'm not the church, that's for sure. We are. Something that certainly Stu wanted to think about. He goes on to say this in verse 3, a beautiful psalm, isn't it? That will keep him, now what a promise, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusts in me. I remember I was early 20s, when I read that verse and thought, man, that is going to be an important verse to me. I'm going to just confess this. Apart from Jesus, I'm an extremely anxious, restless person. I had struggled with focus. What are you laughing at over there? Jeez, my own brother, this guy. Trying to bear my heart, he's laughing at me in mockery. But the truth is, I lack peace in my life, you know, as far as my wiring. And the truth is, as soon as I fell in love with Jesus and it gave me something to focus on, I'm telling you, this verse has been true in my life. I have a peace about my life. I have a confidence and I have a purpose that I can drive for. And, you know, if you can relate, if you have a tendency of just, your mind's really busy and you don't know what to focus on, guys, that is the thing that produces instability and fear in our life. I don't know what to think about. And listen, when our mind is just this big Rolodex of worry, what if, and coulda, shoulda, woulda, and what if, you know, that's how I can kind of operate, truthfully, in my own natural existence. But I can tell you, when I am grabbing that mind of mine like a wild stallion that it is, grabbing the reins and driving it towards Christ and his cause and his purpose, it's amazing the peace and the stability that has brought my life. And I can take all this energy and all this froth and frazzle and direct it towards something eternal and rewarding and godly. And I really do love the promise of this scripture, man, that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. To focus on the Lord. Hey, what has your attention as of late? What have you been filling your downtime with? That's a good way to kind of, I think, bring the truth of the scripture to the surface. What do you spend your time doing? Do you spend your time fretting and just taking in all kinds of news? Man, can't the news put you in a bad way? If you take in too much news, don't you find that you as a person are almost intolerable? I know my wife and I, we are each other's worst enemy. We start reading things. By the end of it, man, we got pancakes against the wall. Not at each other, but man, we can get a little stirred up. And our kids are like, "Okay, Mom, Dad, see ya." And it kind of makes family time a little awkward. What have you been filling your mind and your heart with? YouTube videos? Social media? Could it be that the lack of peace in your life, could it be that the lack of stability and purpose, focus, could be simply the stuff you're putting in your fire, the stuff you're fueling your mind with? Man, what a promise, guys. Let's just boil it down to something simple. What a precious promise this is. You want peace in your life? You want stability? You want something confident to place your life on? I'm telling you, take that crazy mind of yours and just tune the dial in to Jesus and his purpose and his cause and his truth, and fill your heart and mind with the scriptures. Meditate on it day and night. It is amazing the light heart and the peace and the joy that results. Could it be that simple? Could it be we have programmed our own minds? We have dialed things in our own minds. It just keeps us all the time. I just think there's some amazing truth to this that we can't overlook. Look what it goes on to say with that very calm context or that very content. Verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Some of your newer versions, that's where we get that phrase, rock of ages. It can absolutely be translated that way. We sing a hymn about that. Rock of ages. There's the phrase biblically, in case you ever wondered where that was. What a statement. The rock, it's something firm and consistent. It doesn't move. You can build your life on it. And it has been so for ages. Nothing's changed. If you build your life on Jesus today, even though the world around us is changing rapidly, you're okay. Your family's okay. Jesus said so. Let me describe a wise man to you, Jesus said. A wise man is somebody who hears my word and does it. That is like a man who builds his house on the rock. And when the wind comes, and when the rain comes, and beats on that house will stand. But somebody that ignores me, Jesus said, doesn't hear my word, and doesn't heed my word, is the idea. I'd liken him to a foolish man, Jesus said, who builds his house on sand. And not if, but when the rain hits that house, and the wind, and the storms, that house is going to fall. And violently so. Well, there's a rock. There's a foundation that God has made available for his people, and it's existed for a long time. Nothing has changed, church. Trust in the Lord forever. An awesome challenge to us. Verse 5 says, he brings down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low, even to the ground. He brings it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. In the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. In a couple ways I would approach this, but God is promising those that are in a position of power, that are in opposition to him, those that bring oppression, exploitation, they're on borrowed time, is the idea. He will indeed bring all that dwell on high low. But it even sounds like he gives those that have been victimized the honor of finishing them off, which is kind of precious. Think about the foot that treads it down will be the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Almost like the Lord does all the hard, heavy hitting work, and then he allows the poor to kind of move in and say, there you go, guys. Finish them off. Precious. The idea is complete and ultimate vindication, justification. The way of the just is uprightness in verse 7. Thou most upright, this way, the path of the just. Nothing's changed there, church. The way of the just is uprightness. We're not going to accomplish a just cause through corruption or underhanded measures, right? The way of the just is uprightness. God has commissioned us to that. We have to be confident in and convinced that we are in the will of God as we seek to advance his cause. Can't do anything shady in the name of the Lord. You think he's okay with it? Yea, in the way of thy judgment, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, and to the remembrance of thee. That's beautiful to read, but it's challenging to personalize, I think. Could you ask yourself that question? The desire of my soul, is it to thy name? What's the desire of your soul this morning? What's the thing that your heart beats for more than any other thing? What is the desires or dreams that you have? And here this is challenging the idea of my empire and my pursuits. And it's very suggestive that the people of God have a desire. It's about his cause, his character, his name. Man, that's something to live for. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early And when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Man, that's a verse to put on your refrigerator right there. Write down verse 9, highlight it. I don't know, some of you guys are into tattoos, there's one. So if you think tattoos against God, don't even think about it. Put it on a sticky note, rather. Put it on your mirror. But there's a verse, guys. First of all, my soul has desired you in the night, and with my spirit I'll seek you early. Do you guys know how many millions of dollars we spend as a culture on sleep aids? We spend a lot of money as a culture, as a nation. A lot of money to get us to go to sleep. But here's something to think about, really. Just think about this. Shouldn't God's people today be burdened? Shouldn't there be things happening in our world right now to keep God's people up at night? Shouldn't there be things that drag us out of bed and wipe the sleepy seeds aside and say, God, you've got to move. You've got to move in my community or we're going to lose everything. You've got to rescue my sons. You've got to rescue my daughters. You've got to move upon the heart of that governor or whatever. Shouldn't there be things today, guys, that justify struggling to sleep a little bit? And I love the context here. This isn't a problem. This is something to celebrate over. I stayed up really late, God, communing with you. I got up really early, God, couldn't sleep, but wait more, and I sought you early. This is a concept, church, that I would suggest, maybe if you're struggling to sleep right now, there's a reason for that. Maybe things in your life aren't so. Maybe you're at odds with God. Maybe you're at odds with your husband or your wife. Maybe you are burdened with the world around you, and you aren't supposed to be settled right now. And instead of running to maybe something in the medicine cabinet or something holistic, maybe God would say to you this morning, maybe, I'm not going to presume, but maybe God would say, I'm the one been waking you up. Kid, I want you to pray for the souls of your children. I'm the one that's been waking you up. There's nothing wrong with your chemistry. I am making you restless, so you beg me to preserve your marriage. It's on the rocks. It's going to fall apart. Or what if maybe I'm the one stirring you, God would say, to fast and pray so you can break the chains of that addiction once and for all. Maybe God's people struggling to sleep is God himself doing it. And we're just trying to medicate the voice of the conviction of the Spirit of God. It's a possibility. Sleep is a little overrated, I think. I know we need it. I know we need it. But do we need it like we act like we need it? Well, as far as I'll go with that. Man, this is something that is being, in the context, celebrated over. I'm just asking us to think. And then, look at this, man. What an awesome thing. For when thy judgments are in the earth. We love to kind of, you know, push God's influence off in heaven and eternity and let earth be earth. But this is actually saying the judgments of God in the earth, when that happens, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. We want God's influence on this planet. We want God's influence in politics and state houses. We want his influence in his judgment on this earth. Right, people? It gets pretty dark pretty fast when there is no godly influence in these arenas. We want the inhabitants of the world to learn righteousness. Don't we? Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly, will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thy enemies shall devour them. It's an interesting couple of verses. What did God just say through the prophet Isaiah? Well, just this. You know, God blesses the wicked. You guys have noticed that? That's actually really, you know, jammed up, stumbled some good Christians in the past. There's a song, right? One of the great songs. It's on Asaph. He almost abandoned his faith because he observed what he described as the prosperity of the wicked. I don't get it, God. These people hate you, they oppress your people, but they just continue to advance their cause. They drive around in luxury, they have the finest things life has to offer. How are you blessing these people? The scriptures actually tell us he almost slipped officially and ultimately until he came into the temple. You remember what the scriptures say, guys? Until I remembered their end. Until I realized, oh man, they're headed for a place of destruction and judgment. They're only going to have their earthly luxuries for a temporary amount of time. And God reminded, he gave that man an eternal perspective. Well, this is kind of similar to that concept, brothers and sisters. He's saying, man, you would think with all the blessings God shows these unrighteous people, it would show them who God is in his heart, but it doesn't. They just continue to take things for granted. And then he goes on to say, you would think when God lifts up his hand in verse 11 and warns them of judgment or indeed brings judgment, you think that would teach the unrighteous. It doesn't. It doesn't, though. But what's really interesting is in this particular psalm, Isaiah says, there's one thing that allows them to see, though. There is one thing they shall see, and that is how you do life and how God treats you. The blessings that you experience as a Christian, how you endure hardship or their very oppression, and yet respond in faith and forgiveness and kindness. It's really interesting. Basically, Isaiah is saying something very similar to Paul. He's saying our boldness and our faith in Christ is the loudest testimony we can have for the wicked and unrighteous world around us. In other words, the world is watching you, Christian, and that will help them see the reality of our God. It's a powerful witness. Continue to trust, continue to live a life of faith in the midst of adversity is a very powerful witness. Verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Promise. You also has wrought all our works, and I think the better translation is for us. God has done everything necessary for us. I wrote in my Bible here, it is finished, reflected on the cross. Once again, God has shown us mercy, and we don't receive mercy, we don't receive salvation because of any works of righteousness we have done. But it's based on what our Lord did for us, actually. It's an Old Testament indicator of that. Our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. There's been other gods, other lords over us, but you only will we praise, and you only are worthy of reflection and mention is the idea. In this millennial kingdom that I believe is the context here, personally, I'll share a couple things here. They're dead, they shall not live, they're deceased, they shall not rise, therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them, made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth. I believe that's something God wants to do in our lives, church, to increase our nation. By the way, to increase in the context of enduring hardship and suffering, I think it's in line with that concept that we hear a lot in church. I'm being stretched. You ever heard that term? I really feel like I'm being stretched as of late. If God is moving in your life in such a way where you feel like you're being stretched, could you consider the possibility that in that stretching process, he's trying to increase your influence, actually? He's trying to produce definitely a greater dependence and trust on him. But he's trying to stretch you in such a way that our influence expands beyond our own personal living room. In fact, verse 15 certainly indicates that God's desire for our church is that it has a global influence. Can I read it again with that in mind? Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. See, God wants his nation, his people, stretched to every corner of this globe. I really believe when God said to Adam, Adam, there she is, there's Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. I believe with all of my heart, God's original intention for the creation of man is that the world would be filled with worshipers. A whole world filled with worshipers. And brothers and sisters, I don't believe God has changed his mind one little bit. He still wants this world to be filled with worshipers of him. How does he accomplish that? In a world that is scarred by sin and cursed by sin, how does he accomplish a world full of worshipers? Only one way. That's conversion. That's transformation. The church, the blood-bought church, would continue to be a global influence for him. Yes, I'm referring to missions work. Yes, I'm referring to our influence in our own communities and beyond. But God wants to increase, not Ferraris and bank accounts so much, but he wants to increase us in the area of our influence in this world. And that's all going to be at a pinnacle, I believe, during what we're reading about this kingdom age. Alright, this is something we'll talk about for just a moment. Hang with me here, church. Look what it says in verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. That's this nation that he's increasing. In the midst of trouble is the idea. That's when they're going and visiting, spending time with God. That's interesting. They poured out a prayer. With thy chastening, thy chastening was upon them. I don't know why that is, guys, but let's just face it. When we are in trouble, when we are in the midst of chastening, it's amazing how dynamic our prayer life gets. Isn't that weird? When things are great, things are smooth, and it's a blue sky, and the oceans are just glass, it just seems like there's a lack of desperation, maybe a lack of prayer at all. In general. But what Isaiah is saying here and what he's being inspired to take note of, I think is true of all generations. Trouble produces fervent prayer. Pain, I'll say it this way, pain produces prayer. It just puts us into a different place, spiritually speaking. I have to admit that. I hate to. You would think when you're in the midst of just the blessings of God, you'd be like, Lord, you're awesome. I can't believe I don't deserve this. But the truth is, my prayers are more dynamic, more fervent, more consistent when I'm under fire. And I hate that about me, personally. It feels really bratty and spoiled, if I'm honest. But I'm honest. That's the truth. Pain. Why God would allow it. Why would he allow change? Why would he allow what seems at times the enemy to advance their cause despite what we're trying to do? I believe God is trying to produce in us through pain and difficulty an absolute closeness to him. If I had to guess, I'd say that's what God is doing in our state right now. He's trying to wake up the church through defeat to some degree. Verse 17, like as a woman with a child that draws near the time of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We've gone through pain, Lord, and just like a woman cries out, please see your church right now like that. We are crying out to you in light of the pain that we're experiencing in life on earth. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not brought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. There's a new group of people that's introduced, and you study this for yourself. I'm convinced there's two different groups of people that are described in 16, 17, and 18. There are the people that, through pain, draw near to God, and their life produces an amazing fruit. But then there's a second group of people that through pain, there's no result in their life. In fact, this group of people seems to be complaining, we've gone through pain, We've gone through all kinds of things over in our family, and all that's come out of us is a bunch of hot air. We haven't produced anything good out of it. And that's fascinating to me, church. It kind of tells me that as we go through difficulties and pain and trauma, I think there's one or two reactions. We can allow our pain and difficulty and trauma create a focus in our life on Christ Himself. Or the pain can be our focus. And what comes out of that? Bitterness and a lot of hot air, man. A lot of wind. We're all going through pain. I mean, we had an open mic at MCF on Sunday morning, and you came up and shared the most darkest chapter of your life and your upbringing. Come on, guys. Don't you ever let the enemy convince you that your story is worse than anybody else's or everybody else's. But we all have significant things we've gone through in this life, right? But here's something to really consider. Are we focused on the pain of our life, or have we allowed the pain of our life to focus us? I think there's one or two different reactions. And I know this, I hope this doesn't sound weird. I'm trying to struggle with how I would word it. I know I don't want my life to just be a big blast of wind, a bunch of complaining and bitterness. And
you don't know what I've been
through. I hope my life isn't just, in the end of it all, just described as a bunch of wind. But man, take the scar tissue of this life and to yield it to Jesus Christ and say, all right, I'm better for it, I'm compassionate, I'm wiser to that situation, I understand things I wouldn't necessarily understand, I have definitely been confronted with the depravity of humanity. The human race is a desperate, wicked group of people apart from Jesus. Go. With that information, with that intel, with that equipping, if I can say it that way, I think God can forge something very useful, actually. I know you've been through pain. Many of you have shared some really difficult things with me, your pastor. I know you have. And all I'm saying is, by faith, don't obsess on that. Don't focus on your pain. Allow your pain to focus you on Christ, His cause. Easier said than done, I suppose, but it's happened for thousands of years. Conclude like this. The dead man shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Of course, the kingdom age and the rapture and leading up to it is also described in the scriptures as the resurrection. I believe that's being described here. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, the earth shall cast out the dead. There will be a great resurrection at the end of time. The scriptures promise it. The dead in Christ shall rise, the Bible says. Come, my people, this is interesting, Old Testament passage, enter thou into thy chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. That's, I believe with all my heart, an Old Testament clue reference to the very rapture of the church. You might disagree with this, and that's okay. But I actually don't believe it's God's destiny for us, the church, to live in heaven forever. I hear that from a lot of Christians, that we die and go to heaven forever. Actually, the scriptures teach that we go to heaven, but just in the interim. Do you know that? That God created the earth for a reason, and when He establishes His kingdom, there's a 1,000-year reign. But that comes to an end. Satan goes out and tempts the earth one more time, then God destroys the earth, makes a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and we actually inhabit it. God is making a statement. This kingdom will absolutely be a renewed kingdom. And I don't know that we won't have access to heaven, but for the record, guys, the Bible says all of this ends with Christ coming here and ruling and reigning from this new Jerusalem setting, and the inhabitants, the church, are there with Him. Heaven's an awesome place, but it's almost like God says, I made earth for a reason, and it will one day be filled with worshipers. Watch this. And there's a little bit of a naivety, I think, in the church, where we just kind of think we go to heaven forever. We go to heaven for a season, I would suggest, about 7 years. That's my theology. And the indignation, God's wrath happens on, we're in our chambers for a little season. God wraps up in terms of judgment. We return with Christ when he comes back to this earth. He shows up with the saints, the scripture said. 10,000s of 1,000s of saints. All right, let me wrap this up. Verse 21 says, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." Man, what a day that's going to be. When the Lord leaves his throne and says, that's it. And comes to this earth and punishes those that resisted, those that would not yield. They should have voted conservative. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that you are going to return and you're going to fix things and you're going to establish righteousness once again. And thank you, Lord, that everything you intended when you made man will be realized under your direct rule and reign. That's music to our ears, truthfully. Lord, I do pray that you would stir your church, that we would be just what you intended us to be. Lord, if nothing else, please help us not to be private about our faith, but help us to be very vocal about who you are, what you've done, the truth that we're learning and have learned. Please, Lord, may your church be faith-filled in these last days. Could we, the Chinese Christian Fellowship, be used by you, Lord, be an influence. We want to be, if that you will, Lord, use us for your glory. Would you bless now our afternoon, our lunch, our family time, Lord, bless it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.